Cool, it's working today. Would you join me in a word of prayer before we have today's message? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you are questioning it, but I'm questioning my sanity. You might be questioning it for a different reason than I am questioning my own sanity, and that is, what moron thinks about preaching through the Pentateuch in 8 weeks? This is our 7th week. I'm going to do the whole book of Numbers today. Wow, that was dumb. Anyways, for those of you who have kept up with the challenge, reading through the scriptures, you are about to finish. I think we've been in Numbers for 7 days. You got another 7 days of suffering in the book of Numbers. In fact, who thinks of the name Numbers for a book besides an accountant, right? And you all know how I feel about accountants. And notice how they're not here today. So tax season is their form of purgatory, I believe. So but to get us up to speed, and by the way, if you weren't here last week and you've made it through the book of Leviticus, there's stickers available for you. I still have some. Grab one of those. Even if you've just not recently finished Leviticus, but at some point in your life, you slave through the book of Leviticus, pick up a sticker. That's all I have to offer you right now is a sticker for your pain. But anyways, we're going to catch ourselves up using some maps as to where we're at in the story of the Old Testament. And the Garden of Eden, probably located down there near Ur, that little city down there. Ur is where Abraham was called away from his father Haran. They were called, or not his father Haran, that's where they were called to go to. They went to Haran. His father passed away there, and God met Abraham and called him to go to a land I will show you. And he goes to the land of Canaan. And then in Canaan, he increases to a family of about 70 folks over a period of time. And then a great famine hits the land of Canaan. And they leave Canaan and go into the land of Egypt. And they're there in Egypt for 400 years, a long time. Just for perspective on that, the King James Version was 1 year old 400 years ago, so that's how old, how long ago that is. And then Moses is called, he leads the people out of Egypt, and they go into the wilderness, they go down to Mount Sinai, they reach Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, they receive the law, the Torah. They receive the covenant with God, the Mosaic covenant, and then all of the book of Leviticus. So Exodus chapter 19 through the end, the entire book of Leviticus, and then Numbers chapter 1 through 10 is out Mount Sinai. And it feels like they're there forever, but they're only there for 1 year. They're there for 1 year. And they depart. Now, borrowing this from Tim Mackey, the guy from the Bible Project, I liked how he outlines the book of Numbers. So chapters 1 through 10, the folks are out Mount Sinai, and you get the reason for the name Numbers. God commands Moses and Aaron to take a census. They're told to list all of the males that are 20 years and older by name. I don't know where they got paper or pen. I have no idea how that worked, but they were supposed to label them all by name. And the rest of those chapters are about some ritual purity laws. We're going to jump into Numbers 5 and take a look at that real quick because it's weird. It's about organizing the camp. So who should be where in the camp. So God was telling the people, the Levites should camp near the tabernacle. And this was to protect the people from the tabernacle, the non-priestly tribes. And then he tells the tribes how to organize themselves in the camp. Now, chapter 11 through 21 is this pattern, and I tried to show this pattern with the pattern I created there. And they're in the wilderness, and this is a series of stories that has a distinct, clear pattern. The pattern is one which the people complain or grumble or rebel. God brings about justice in most of those stories in some way, and then God brings blessing to the people. So you see this pattern, and then he also brings up new laws for the people. So you see this pattern of rebellion, complaint or grumbling, justice, judgment, and then blessing or provision, and then more laws. And this repeats itself several times in those chapters, 11 through 21. And it's interesting, those laws, like, if you were to try to get all the laws that are in the Torah, and by the way, the word Torah means law in Hebrew. If you were to get all of the laws put together, where would you go to find all of them? There's Exodus 20 has the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy has some laws. Leviticus has a bunch of laws. Numbers has laws. But they're all kind of scattered throughout, right? In fact, there was a rabbi many millennia ago who went through and he figured out there's 613 laws. And some of those laws are repeated. So well, there's this weird law, don't boil a kid goat in its mother's milk. That law is repeated three times. How many of you have broken that law? Any? Nobody? I don't even like boiled goat, as far as I know. Never had it. Not planning to. And definitely not in its mother's milk, right? I mean, it's not even a temptation. But that one's repeated three times. So he only counted that once. And there's a bunch of repetition in there. So somebody had to go through and they had to figure out all the laws. And the reason that they are given the way they are is that God is giving this progressive revelation when they break a law or a situation arises, and he's like, oh, I got to tell them more stuff. Parents, you ever do this with your kids? Like, when Dave was three, we didn't tell him all the rules about driving a car. But now that he's 17, we tell him about rules about driving a car. We inform him. There is progressive law giving. This happens all the time in our lives. Have you ever gone to somebody's house and there's a little placard that says, no soliciting, right? And you're like, huh, I wonder why they put that up there. Because they got sick of the solicitors, right? There was a reason. It's not like you just start out life going, oh, and by the way, when I grow up, I'm going to have a no solicitor sign on my house, right? I mean, no, over time, you're like, okay, I'm sick of the solicitors. So that's how Numbers functions. You'll see rebellion, judgment, provision, law. And the law is, in a sense, God's provision for these people. And then you get into chapters 22 and 25. It's this really fun but goofy, strange story about Balaam, this Gentile prophet who knows about Yahweh, and it's like, what? How does that work? And he's hired by the king of Moab, his name's Balak, to curse the Israelites. And by this time in the story, you're kind of ready for the Israelites to be cursed because they are just a bunch of whiners and complainers. And God doesn't curse them. He blesses them through Balaam. And I remember this is a story that they like to teach us in Sunday school because it had a talking donkey. Remember that story? They like to tell us this story. It's like the talking snake story and the talking donkey story. And then Noah and the Ark. I mean, it was all about animals when you're in the nursery, apparently, for some reason, right? And it's a fascinating story, and it's just this picture of God blessing his people, even though this guy's hired to curse them. In fact, in that passage, look for it, there's these, like, I don't know, three, four Hebrew poems, and he pronounces that a king's going to rise out of Israel. Look for it when you're reading it. And then chapters 26 through 36 It's the next generation. And so there's another census that's taken, and it makes sense because everybody else died, and the new generation is now of age, and they count them again. And there's a reorganization of the tribe because they are about to enter into the promised land. And so the laws that you start to encounter in this section change from in your tent to in your home. And it's starting to organize urban, city, town, village type of life. No longer are the people going to be nomadic. Now we need new laws. How fast can you drive an ox cart through town, you know? So that hasn't been a concern yet. And so the laws begin to change. And then at the end of the book, you start to see that they have victory over some attackers that come and attack Israel. And then you start to see that some of the tribes start to settle down east of the Jordan River. And it sets us up for the next book. Now, that's a quick overview. You with me? What we're going to do now is we just did kind of a flyover. And now we're going to kind of parachute down into a couple of these stories. And I'm trying to grab some that are weird, which is not hard in the book of Numbers, right? Now, one of the things that I want you to keep in mind is the book of Numbers, we call it Numbers, and it's not the original title of this book. The Hebrew title for this book is In the Wilderness. Don't you feel that when you read this book? In the Wilderness. And it's a story about the people of God as they are in the desert, in the wilderness, in a harsh environment. Picture the Middle East in your head. Lush, beautiful, springs, grassy. No, that's not what you're picturing, is it? You're picturing desert wasteland, right? They are on the Sinai Peninsula. It's not only desert wasteland, it's like rugged terrain desert wasteland. It is horrific. And one of the questions you need to ask yourself is, why did God do that to them? You see, it's only about an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Israel, to Canaan, even if you got a million people or so. It's an 11-day journey. This journey will take them 40 years. Why? Why are they led by God into the wilderness? Well, chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. This is a really long camping trip. Beth would be thrilled. Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. How long would that list be? Because how many is it that they count? 600,000 plus. A long list. Now, there is some questions here again as to, is this a literal number or is it a stylized number? And I don't know the answer to that. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. So they're taking a census, and it's kind of a military-minded census. Who is able to go into battle for Israel? Because if everything goes to plan, according to God, we're going to march up in 11 days to Canaan, and we're going to start kicking butt, taking names. We're going to start to drive the people out of Canaan. We're going to dispossess these folks. If you live there, you've worked your entire life on this land. It was your grandfather's land. You've built this home. It was your grandfather's home. You have lived in this land. What are you going to do? Oh yeah, you should take this house and from me. Nah, you're going to take up arms. You're going to fight. You're going to resist these people. God knows this. And he's preparing his people for the conquest, which we'll read about in the book of Joshua. So we have this census. And I want to now leave the census and go to chapter 5, because the next few verses, next few chapters are all about this census and counting and organizing. And you know I'm not a very organized person, so I just skip that part. And we get to chapter 5. I'm just kidding. Some of the organized people are like, what's wrong with him? Chapter 5, we get this bizarre. This is like, do you remember Saturday Night Live and Steve Martin? And he did this character, Theodoric of York. And he was a barber, medieval times. And, you know, the way to cure most ailments was a leech or bloodletting, you know, burying people in the swamp up to their neck. I mean, it was just crazy and crude. And one of the things that they would also do in medieval times, and even further back, was they would have these trial by ordeal. A trial by ordeal. And that's what chapter 5 recounts for us, is a trial by ordeal when a husband feels jealousy that he believes his wife may have been unfaithful to him. How do you find that out? Well, Israel has a way. It has a trial by ordeal, like what I said. How crazy and stupid is this to preach this right after Valentine's Day, right? So let's pick this up at verse 16 in chapter 5. The priest shall bring her, that is the wife who has been accused of being unfaithful to her husband. And who's accusing her? The husband. The husband is bringing up this accusation. He feels jealousy. He feels suspicious. Maybe he saw her texting on her phone at a strange hour of the night and was like, who's that? You know, and he's struggling with some feelings here. The priest shall bring her and have her stand before the Lord. Now, already you're starting to feel some gravity here. Where would she go to stand before the Lord? The tabernacle. In other words, take her to church, right? I mean, that's how we would think about it. Take her to the priest. Then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. Okay, that's strange. After the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the reminder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Man, these folks are strange, right? Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, if no other man has had sexual relations with you, and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband, and you have made yourself impure by having sexual relations with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under this curse. And this is one of the few places in the Bible we're giving a word-for-word curse that the priest is supposed to say. May the Lord cause you to become a curse among your people when he makes your womb miscarry and your abdomen swell. Yee. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells or your womb miscarries. Then the woman is to say, amen. So be it. The priest is to write these curses on a scroll and then wash them off into the bitter water. He shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings a curse and causes bitter suffering will enter her. Aren't you glad you're reading the Bible every day? I mean, most of you are like, how does this apply to my life? I have no idea, right? It's bizarre. What is our odd friend, the Scriptures, trying to teach us here? One thing it's trying to teach us, clearly, is that marriage is sacred. It is holy. Our faithfulness to our spouse, God takes very seriously. Our faithfulness in our marriages, God expects us, especially as Christians. I heard this story where a Catholic priest was approached by a couple of kids, grew up in the Catholic Church, and they were living together before they were married. And they were like, you know, priest, we love one another, and so it's okay that we are sleeping together. It's just an overflow of our love. It's just normal that we would do this. What do you think? The priest says, you're absolutely right. It's totally normal for pagans. What a biting comment. It's totally normal, but it is not normal for God's people. It is not normal for those who follow Jesus Christ. We are to look different than the world around us. And one of the main ways we are to look different than the world around us is in our sexual ethics. You may have noticed that there's some fighting in this area in our culture. Anyone notice that lately? The culture is pushing back. The culture is busy looking at the church like you're just a bunch of prudes. You're a bunch of oppressive, suppressed, crazy people. Why would we think this? Again, because marriage, because sexuality, because these things that God has made and created are wonderful, beautiful gifts to us, but they are supposed to be rightly exercised and enjoyed in marriage. Marriage between one man, one woman. That was the original intent of God. So we can read from this passage that faithfulness is taken very seriously by God. Now, what about this strange ordeal, the bitter water, the dust water, the before God, loosed hair, what's going on here? One of the best things you can do when you come to these strange stories is find out what other cultures did. Now, most other cultures, what they would do in the ancient world when a wife was accused of adultery was she would go before the authorities and they would have a boiling pot of water or oil and they would say, put your hand in here and if you aren't burned, then you're innocent. Or they would have a red-hot iron and they would ask her, grab the hot iron and if you are innocent, it won't burn you. The problem with those tests is that it would take a miracle, like divine intervention, for anybody to pass that test. I mean, it's just, you know, common sense. Don't put your hand in boiling water. There's a story that one of the ancient queens of medieval times, one of the things that they had them do when they were accused of adultery was walk on red hot plowshares. They had to walk on 9 hot plowshares. It took a miracle. It took divine intervention to prove innocence. In fact, wouldn't you say that that is a way of saying guilty until proven innocent? Now here, in Numbers chapter 5, we begin to see a gracious God and that he cares for his daughters who are falsely accused. You and I agree, I would assume, that we live in this world that has favored men. Wouldn't you say? Louis C.K., a comedian, he's now defrocked and he's not very popular because he had some comments. But one of the things he said was, you know that you are at the top of the food chain when you can go back in time, pretty much anywhere in the world, back in history, and you are at the top. And he was saying that about being a white man. That he could go back in time, pretty much anywhere in the world, and he would be the top dog in society. And he's right. He's absolutely right. Women don't have that experience. If women were to go back in time just 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago. In this passage of Scripture, God is trying to make sure that men, especially in the ancient world where women were seen as property, did not abuse that. In fact, many cultures, if a wife was accused of adultery, she would just disappear. Nobody would notice. Well, they might notice, but nobody would bring it up. And God here creates this test where he takes some water with some dust in it, and it has apparently a bitterness to it. It's not going to harm her in any way. There has to be divine intervention for her to be shown guilty. Do you see the difference? Divine intervention has to come into this water, into what she drinks, to prove her guilt. It's not the other way where she has to plunge her hand into boiling water and there has to be divine intervention to prove her innocence. This is how our society is set up. We are presumed innocent until proven guilty. And this is a passage of Scripture where we get that concept, one of many. The woman is presumed innocent until God intervenes through the bitter waters to prove her guilty. Now, she's given all sorts of opportunity. I want you to see the grace of God in this passage. She's giving all sorts of opportunity to confess. Confess, this is true. But she's also presumed innocent in the test itself. God has to intervene. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God changing this trial by ordeal to favor the innocent? To favor his daughters who he loves? To give them the opportunity in a false accusation to emerge unscathed? Not disfigured in their hands? All right. Another weird passage. This happens at the end of the book, chapter 27. And this is another picture of women and how God deals with them. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Malah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Urzah. Please don't name any of your kids these names. Noah's okay. We can use Noah because that's easy to say. But the rest of them are a little tough for us when we're doing funerals, right? And they leave behind Malah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Urzah, right? These women came forward and they stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So they're again at the entrance of the tabernacle. And they said, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives." Now, in our day and age, this doesn't seem to be a problem. If you have just daughters, they receive the inheritance. But back in the ancient world, if you do not have a son, legally, you cannot give your inheritance to your daughter. Now, why is that the case? Because the daughters in their legal system were seen as when they leave your household and marry into another household, they become part of that household. They are no longer part of your household. So they have no more right or claim to anything of yours. Now, if they aren't married, they would stay in your household, but they still can't inherit anything because they're a woman. This is how all the cultures in the ancient world function. We see some of these still kind of this way of thinking in our modern day culture. Ladies, I don't know most of your maiden names. I know you by your surname, your husband's surname, right? That's just, I mean, there's been some pushback against that in recent decades, but that still harkens back to this way of thinking, that a woman leaves her home, her family, becomes part of this new family. It's really weird because we even get a criticism of this early on in Genesis where God created a man and a woman, and he created the woman from man, and then God pronounced, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Very different way of seeing it. And here again, God is now going to intervene. So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and give their father's inheritance to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance to his daughter. Boom, new law in Israel. Ladies, I know there are times when you're reading the Bible and it's really irritating as a woman because they only counted the men, right, earlier. And these men, they have more than one wife and they do all this terrible man stuff, right? They're bad people. And it just feels that the Bible has this prejudice against women. It's the popular narrative in our culture today. The Bible is a patriarchal book. God doesn't care about women. All he cares about is the men in that book. And here in the third book of the Bible, fourth book, excuse me, we get these two clear stories. These could have been totally left out, and it doesn't mess the plot line up at all. These could have been totally left out. This is one of those times where you have to say, if it's weird, it's important. And the reason these weird stories are so important is because God is showing his heart for all of his children, men and women. He is saying that women have as much standing before me as men. Women have the same rights in society as men. Numbers, of all places to get this information. I hope that that helps with those strange passages, but I hope that it also will open up your mind, your heart, to this good, gracious, kind, loving Heavenly Father we have, that he cares about everyone. He lists their names. He intervenes on behalf of accused women. He intervenes on behalf of women who have no property. He makes sure that they will have a future, that they will be cared for. You can look high and low throughout cultures of the ancient world, and you will not find a culture that does this. All right, so where do we go now? We got to look at some complaining that the people do. And this passage is so important because this is Numbers chapter 20. And when you read this passage, it just kind of breaks your heart. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. Question, is water a big deal out here? If there was none, would we gather in opposition to our leaders? Would we be upset about this? We are sometimes really quick to get on the case of the Israelites. Boy, those bunch of grumblers and complainers. I'm pretty sure that given similar circumstances, I'd be right there with them. Let me back that up even more. Given far less trying situations and circumstances, I've been a complainer. Have you? Boy, it's kind of hot in here today. Somebody needs to turn the AC on. Boy, it's kind of chilly in here. Somebody needs to turn the heat on. I mean, we don't even have to make a fire. We just go push a button someplace. If I have been without water, if my child has been without water, We're out in the wilderness. It's 100 plus degrees. We have no sunscreen. Thank God we're a little on the olive side with our skin tone. The sun is beating down on us. All I have is a tent for shelter. Some of us go out and do that for fun on the weekend, but by Sunday, we're pretty much ready to show back up at home and sleep in our comfortable bed. They've been out there for over a year in the wilderness, dust, dirt, outhouses, million people using it, no water. You've been eating the same stinking food, breakfast, lunch, and dinner for a year. How about we do this? We'll do an all-church fast for the next month. We eat, pick any food you want. You want it to be Reese's cup, peanut butter cakes? Cup? What am I trying to say here? Reese's peanut butter cups? There we go. And that's all you can eat for the next month? You want it to be cake? Pick cake. All you get to eat is cake for the next month. Steak. Pick a steak. All you get to eat is steak for the next month. Brisket. Barbecue place just opened. All you can eat every meal for the next month. Brisket. Pick your favorite food. My guess is at the end of a month, it's no longer your favorite food. Right? Let alone this stuff called manna. What is it? That's what Hebrew manna means. It tells us that they would gather it, they would crush it, they would grind it, they would put it in a pot and boil it. I'm picturing oatmeal. Or that stuff that was in the Matrix, that slop that came out of the, you know, the goo machine. It's like, yum, it sustains us. It said it tasted like wafers with some honey. It sounds like it tastes pretty good. But if that's what you eat, breakfast, lunch, and dinner for a year, would you complain? I know some people at my home that complain over much less. Do you know how they learn that? Because I'm their dad. I model it to them. Boy, this is... I grumble. I complain. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. We're better off dead. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness? That we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs or grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Oh my gosh. Can you hear? I can hear myself in this. I mean, we need to hear ourselves in this. The scriptures are a mirror. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." Cool trick. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. Don't you feel for Moses? Moms, dads, you ever been there on a long car trip? You're ready to strike a rock? Or strike someone with a rock? You ever been there? You rebels! What do you expect me to do? Conjure up a McDonald's out of nowhere? Right? You rebel. I mean, it's like, yes, Moses, lay into them. Why is God so mad? God having a bad day? Did you hear how different God voiced his provision for the people compared to how Moses voiced? You see, you got to remember, Moses is an intermediary. Moses represents God to the people. And he falsely represents God to the people in this moment. Did you know that the world is full of people who are representing God falsely to the world? And my guess is those are the folks that at the top of the list for God's anger, he's the most frustrated with them. In a way, what God says to Moses is, Moses, you know better. You let your anger get the best of you. Some false teachers, some false prophets, they let their greed get the best of them. And what God is trying to say is, I will be proclaimed and presented as holy. You will not use me for your own purposes. You will not use me for your own advancement. You will not use me for your own anger. Did you know that the rest of the passages that we have of Moses, God calls Moses a rebel? Moses' chosen word for Israel. Moses can't go into the promised land now. In fact, a few verses, a few chapters from now, his sister Miriam will die, and Aaron will die. And then we'll get to it in Deuteronomy. Moses will be taken to the top of a mountain, and God will officiate his funeral. And you know, it's so strange how people die in the Old Testament because it's like they don't see it coming like we do nowadays. People, they get sick and then hospice care comes in and then the family gathers around the bed and then they kind of do the whole breathing and we're like, are they gone? Or nope, they just breathed again. And we call in the doctor and the nurse. In the Old Testament, Aaron and Moses, you know what Aaron did right before he died? He went on a hike to the mountaintop. They went up to the top of a mountain. God said, hey, take the priestly garments off the guy. I'm replacing him. Aaron, you're about to be gathered to your family. Bam, he dies. Moses walks down the mountain. Moses walks to the top of a mountain. God says, walk to the top of a mountain. You're going to get to see the promised land, but you're going to die at the top of the mountain. Moses walks to the top of the mountain. The text tells us Moses was still excellent eyesight and strong. But he died. It's God's time. He didn't die of cancer or old age. God said, yeah, today's the day, pal. I'm not quite sure what to do with those passages. But the one thing we are told is that he died outside of the promised land, not because he got sick and died, but because God said, you won't enter. You didn't honor me in front of the people. Gang, that's why you have to hold pastors, those who are representing God. Now, I'm not saying in a priestly kind of weird way. That's why I encourage questions on my teaching and preaching. Because my word is not above contestation. I'm learning all the time. I make mistakes. If Moses made mistakes, my goodness, he got to see God face to face. How much more will your frail, goofy pastor make mistakes? And not just me, any person you like to listen to on the radio, any books of pastors or Christian folks you like to read, you need to investigate them. You need to look into them. You need to hold them accountable. God held Moses accountable. The good news for all of us is God will hold me accountable. God will hold all of these leaders and preachers and teachers accountable. One last story. The snake story. This is a good story. They traveled from Mount Hor, it's a terrible name, along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. Surprise! By the time you're finished with the book of Numbers, you should be tired of the people of Israel. Just imagine how tired God was of them. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Manna that God is sending. Right? God's a terrible cook. That is, wow. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. I guess he was a little offended that they picked on his cooking. And they bit the people, and many Israelites died. This is my worst nightmare, that I would die from snake bite. Right? I went to North Sterling Reservoir, and there's signs, caution, rattlesnake country. I was like, I'm good. I'm done. I'm not wanting to be here any longer. Right? I just don't like venomous snakes. I don't like non-venomous snakes. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned. We get it. When we spoke against the Lord and against you, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." And we all go, "What?" It's in the Bible. This is a Bible story. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when people were bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake and they lived. Okay. You know what my favorite part of this story is? Jesus read it. And in John chapter 3, he's talking to a man named Nicodemus. And Jesus read this story, and Jesus saw himself in the story. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world." You ever read and heard this one? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Did you know Jesus linked up John 3:16 to Numbers and the bronze snake story? And what's going on in this story is that the thing that kills us, sin, is the thing that God is going to use to kill Jesus, sin, which will secure our salvation for all who believe. It was like that God took the symbol of what was killing people, the snake, and he said, "Look at this and you will live." "But that's what's killing me." "I know it's killing you. Look at it and live." And we are commanded to look at Jesus, "But my sin is killing him." "I know, look at him and live." He had to take on the sins of the world in order for us to be saved. Gosh, I love the book of Numbers. Finally, the Apostle Paul thought about the book of Numbers too. If you've been coming to adult Sunday school, and when they look through the book of 1 Corinthians, you came to this passage, chapter 10. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, manna, and drank the same spiritual drink, water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ." You see, the picture that Paul starts to make for us is that Moses struck Christ. Jesus has been struck before. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." That's the Hebrew name for the book, in the wilderness. "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We didn't read that story. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. Boy, I'm going to make sure I'm on good terms with Jesus next time I go to North Sterling Reservoir. And do not grumble. By the way, that's a command. It's a command of God. Do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. This is one that some of you may have memorized. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. The context of God creating a way out of temptation is the book of Numbers. Starving to death, thirsting to death, if that is a thing, being eaten by snakes. Okay, they don't eat us, bitten by snakes. That's the context of this promise of God. And really what the book of Numbers is pushing us on is this question: who do you trust? That's the question that was before the children of Israel. Who do you trust? Jealous husbands, who do you trust? Women who are left alone in this world and there's no one to care for you, who do you trust? When you're hungry, thirsty, uncomfortable, tempted to grumble, who do you trust? Is God trustworthy in the situation you are in? If you don't believe he's reliable or helpful, he can't hear you, he doesn't get it, you need to read the book of Numbers. He lists his people by name. He understands what they're going through. His shoulders are broad enough. He handles their complaints. But his justice and holiness will not be mocked. Well, what do I do when I feel like grumbling and complaining? You see, there's a fine line there. You can take your complaints to God, but you don't need to go to others to complain about God. See the difference? Take your complaints to God, but don't complain about God to others. Don't complain about your circumstances to others. Complain about your circumstances to God. Psychologists have a word for this. It's called triangulation. Instead of talking to the person that can actually do something about our situation, that can actually intervene, can actually make life better, we typically talk to people who have no bearing on the situation. Husbands, wives, you ever been there with your spouse? Parents, you ever been there with your kids? What you need to do is go talk to your teacher about that. Talking to my teacher about that. Well, I don't have any say as to what happens in the classroom. You need to talk to your teacher about that. Well, I'm not to my teacher about that. Okay, well, I guess you're just going to suffer and quit your grumbling. How often are we like that with God? Complain to him. Grumble to him about what's going on in your life. But don't grumble about him with others. Father, we thank you for these words from Numbers. We know this is a difficult book, but it's going to get even weirder with Deuteronomy. But I pray that you would encourage those who are taking up the challenge, that you encourage them to read this book. And those who are not following on the challenge, that they would make a habit of reading this book each day. Because there's so much we can learn. As Paul says, these are examples for us. The whole book was meant for Christians. Wow. Holy Spirit, help us to see that, to experience that. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Do not grumble. Read this book. Amen.